I don't know if you remember that movie with Hugh Grant about a boy. Remember that? I can't remember what year it came out. It's been out a long time now, but the movie is really a great illustration of how you and I are designed for meaningful relationships. We want them, and yet, at the same time, there's a part of us that doesn't want to be bothered, and there's this kind of tension that we have, and the main character, played by Hugh Grant, is a single man who just loves his freedom as a single person. He says, "In my opinion, all men are islands. And what's more, now's the time to be one. This is an island age. 100 years ago, for instance, you had to depend upon other people. Whereas now, you see, you can make yourself like a little island paradise." And of course, that was not going to work out for him. He fancies himself as someone who is self-sufficient. And yet the irony is that he longs for meaningful relationships. On the one hand, he wants his freedom. He doesn't want the bother of having to consider other people. But on the other hand, he wants to love and to be loved. As the movie unfolds, he is, of course, irresistibly drawn into a meaningful relationship, giving up the freedoms that he once enjoyed. In a way, the ridiculous character played by Hugh Grant, I think, represents all of us in some way. We're all built with this deep longing for relationships. We want to feel connected. We want to feel a part of things. We want to belong. And yet, at another level, we can hardly be bothered. You know, the work, the sacrifice, the humility, putting others ahead of ourselves, it takes a work, a supernatural work of God, to change us, and yet he changes us in community, and that's what we're thinking about today. God changes us in community together. But we have, if you like, a love-hate relationship with relationships. And what Paul says today in Ephesians 4 is a reminder to us that we are called to life together as a church. We're called to live the Christian life together. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul celebrates that even Gentiles, non-Jews like ourselves, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So in other words, the gospel brings people together. And it's not just a case of, okay, now we have a common faith, and we have the same eternal life in the Lord Jesus. The implications go so much more than simply saying that we've got things in common. We've got Jesus in common. Because we have Jesus in common, because we have this common faith and this same eternal life, this same hope and the same Lord, because of that, it means that we have a profound unity that must be reflected in our community life together. We are, as Paul says in chapter 2, like a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And the implications for the Christian life are just massive. I once heard a person in a previous church tell me that they had their faith in Jesus, and they knew that and loved the good news of Jesus, they said, but they had no time for church. Church, nah. They had zero interest in church. Now, Paul would say that such a person is actually denying the gospel that they claim to believe. In Jesus, God the Father has brought us by the Holy Spirit into a profound unity with every other person who shares the same faith in the same gospel. And it's part of God's cosmic plan that he spells out in chapter 1 to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under Christ. And the church is right at the heart of that. He's bringing people together under the rule of Jesus. And so now he says at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." In other words, if you truly know the love of Christ, as you surely do, if you're really reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, well then let's see that in our life together as believers. Look at verse 3. says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To be one as fellow believers is clearly a really big deal. So this morning I've got 2 points from this passage. First of all, we need to work hard to remain united. We are united in Jesus. We have this shared life and hope together in Jesus. But given our ongoing sin and our ongoing tendency towards independence, we need to work at it. Work hard to remain united. And second, we're called to contribute our gifts in ministry for the upbuilding of the church. In these two ways, we bear witness to the power of the gospel to change us. So first of all, work hard to remain united. This is Paul saying to keep the unity, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, verse 3. What does that mean? Does it mean that we must never, ever condemn any beliefs or behavior within the church? Is that what keeping the unity of the Spirit is? Because that is an increasingly popular idea. The idea that somehow it's very un-Christian to ever say that anything is wrong with regard to the beliefs and behavior of others within the church. There's a lot of confusion about this in Christian circles. How dare you say that that's wrong? How very judgmental and divisive and unloving of you. Why do you apparently care so little to keep the unity of the Spirit? Why can't you overlook your differences? Why can't you just accept that their beliefs and behavior are very different from yours, and that's okay, because at the end of the day, we all worship the same Jesus, don't we? Let's be clear that following Jesus and keeping the unity of the Spirit, which is so precious, cannot mean a willingness to embrace beliefs or behavior that run blatantly contrary to the Word of God. It can't mean that, because if it did mean that, we'd have to rip out loads of the Bible. Jesus himself taught that if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. And I think it's safe to say that Jesus cared more than anyone for unity in his church. But he still calls us to humbly and lovingly use the Word of God to rebuke people when necessary. And that's hard, because that's risky. It's like, oh, well, that might cause tension in our relationship. Yeah. We're called to obviously be wise and sensitive and loving, but truthful. And being truthful sometimes involves saying hard things. And this is one of the purposes of God's Word, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the unity that is called for here, I'm going to get on to the positives here of what this unity looks like, but the unity that is called for here is not the kind of unity that embraces any belief or embraces any behavior into the fold. No, I mean, can you even imagine? What would that even look like if we were so all-embracing that anything goes? In Matthew 18, Jesus talks about the need for church discipline. A willingness to say no to any beliefs and behavior that blatantly contradict the Word of God. Jesus cares far too much for his church to let it embrace any old beliefs or behavior. He is holy, holy, holy. His purpose is to make his church holy. Commenting on verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, the church reformer, John Calvin, he says this: we are one body and one Spirit if we adhere to God only. If we are bound to each other by the tie of faith, well then, yes, we are one body and one Spirit. But remember, says Calvin, that faith comes by the Word of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. Therefore, let it be a fixed point, Calvin says, that a holy unity exists among us when, consenting in pure doctrine, we are united in Christ alone. If we are not united in our yes to Jesus and his word, then in what sense can we be united? You know? Now, that doesn't mean that we all have to agree on everything. Like, that would actually be quite freaky, wouldn't it? If all of us agreed on absolutely everything all of the time, we'd probably be in a cult, I think. That would be weird. But, you know, Calvin himself was quite pragmatic on some issues. He didn't agree, for example, with having bishops. But he never condemned bishops in the English church. He understood that, of course, there are secondary issues. You know, there are non-fundamental issues which are perhaps not quite so black and white in the Bible. And on those matters, we can have our disagreements, and it's no big deal. Because we still stand together in the core of our faith. We still have very real and meaningful unity in the gospel. But that's the point, isn't it? Real unity is only in a shared faith in the true gospel. That's why Paul says in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And the bond of peace is the gospel. It's the shared, our shared experience of being reconciled to God only on the basis of what Christ has done for us at the cross. So, just working through the implications. If, for example, if any person or any church were to preach a different gospel, a different way of being reconciled to God, other than through faith alone in Christ alone, well then, sadly, we've no true unity in unity of the Spirit with them. How could we? The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. How could we be one in the Spirit with those who believe in a false gospel? That doesn't work. You know, you think of what Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And bear in mind that when Paul said that, he was talking about people who claimed to believe in Jesus. He was talking about church people, baptized people, Christian people. But actually, they were proclaiming a different gospel. They were proclaiming the idea that righteousness could be gained in part through our own obedience to the law. Instead of holding fast to the truth that we could never in a million years gain righteousness through our own obedience, what we need is a righteousness that is not our own. What we need is the perfect righteousness of Christ to cover us. And the good news, the gospel, is that we are credited with his very righteousness as a free gift to us, simply through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if people don't believe that, if they have a different gospel, you know, if they have a different way of getting right with God, well then how can we be one with them in Christ? Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. Do you hear that language? Not one in Christ, but rather alienated from Christ. Instead, Paul writes in Galatians 1 verse 9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Those are strong words. So clearly, unity for Paul, true spiritual Christian unity, is a gospel unity. Both Jews and Gentiles reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Any other gospel, there's no true unity. Friendship, yes. Love, yes. Goodwill, yes. Much in common in terms of beliefs and values, perhaps, yes. But not one in the Spirit of truth. Not one with those who blatantly contradict the good news of Jesus. Now, this, of course, got the reformers into trouble in the 16th century. They believed that the church had perverted the gospel, and they called for reform, but their calls were rejected. In fact, they were rejected. And this is important because they did not want the church to be divided. They simply wanted to be faithful to Christ. And the irony is that in holding fast to the gospel of Christ, they were far from perfect, by the way, they were sinners like anyone else, but in holding fast to the gospel of Christ, they were accused of being schismatics. Look at those men tearing apart the communion of the church, some said. They do not care for Christian unity. Calvin replied to that charge with these words. He said this, how can anyone seriously believe that those who refuse to be led away from Christ and his truth are thereby schismatics and deserters from the communion of the church? We're not leaving the church and Christ, he was saying. We're staying with Christ and his church because we're staying in his truth. And that's where unity is. What does it mean then to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit? It means that we do not even remotely fuel division over secondary issues. We cannot even remotely fuel division over secondary issues. Different preferences about music, for example, must never fuel division among us. Debates about what age a person ought to be at baptism must never fuel division among us. Potential competition between ministries within the church, that can happen. Let's not let that happen. Let's not ever let that kind of thing fuel division among us in the church. Different leadership styles, different personalities must never fuel division among us. Let's make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It might mean allowing other people's spiritual gifts in the church to come to the fore ahead of our own. It might mean being willing to let others shine instead of us. It certainly means never assuming the worst about people, never gossiping, keeping short accounts with one another, you know, saying sorry, and saying sorry often and quickly. Never speaking in anger or in unnecessary confrontational style. Some people are kind of confrontational in their personality, and they have to be extra careful. The only time that we have any right to speak in anger in a confrontational style towards others is when they are blatantly perverting the word of God and leading people astray. If you have harsh words, then save them. Save them for those moments and never at other times. Let's be praying for one another. Let's be thanking God for one another. Maybe even going out of your way to talk to somebody new in church with a view to building genuine friendship and love. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. You do it. And decide when you can. I know it's not always possible, but decide when you can that you're going to hang around after church maybe a bit longer just to be with people. Not everyone can do that. That's okay. But, you know, let's really make every effort. You know, it's not a passive thing. It's not a passive thing to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's not a case of simply not being divisive. It's an active thing. Make every effort. Even if all is well, and all is well. But don't take it for granted. Take it as a guarantee that Satan wants to wreck our unity. He really does. So do something. Don't let him get a foothold. Have a jealous, protective love for your church family. You know, do everything you can this week to foster a community life together. There's so many ways to keep in step with the unity of the Spirit. The key for Paul in verse 2 is that we be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, I can't say very much at all about the second big thing here with time, but we're called to contribute our gifts as well, to contribute our gifts in ministry for the building up of the church. And this means everyone, because every Christian is gifted and equipped by God to serve. Verses 7 to 12, 7 to 10 are a little bit strange to us. Paul is quoting from Psalm 68. And he's simply emphasizing that the risen Christ has not only saved us from sin and death, but he's also given us gifts for ministry. He descended to the world to die for us. He ascended into heaven in victory over sin and death. And now, having won us for himself, he gives us to serve in the church. And we're not all gifted in the same way. Your gifts may be different from mine, and vice versa. And that's great, because it would be awful if we all had the same gift. You know, we can't all have the same piece. Like, we're all different pieces, and we all need to be built together. Verse 7 says, to each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And he's not talking there about saving grace, but rather grace to serve. So verse 11, Christ gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip the people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And note here that there's no magic leap from just teaching to maturity. Note what he says. He says, that the teaching of God's word is actually to equip the people for works of service. And as the people do works of service, as all of us minister, it's not that the minister does the ministry, as everybody ministers, equipped by the word of God, as everyone ministers, that's how we are brought to maturity in Christ. So that's so important that everyone serves and everyone ministers and everyone uses their gifts, because that's how we are built up in our faith. And he says the same in verse 15, when we are truthing in love, then we will grow. It's translated as speaking the truth in love, but actually there's no verb to speak. It simply says truthing in love. When the truth is coming out of us in word and deed, all of us together, then we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Time's away, but you know, let's not be a consumer when it comes to church. People do come with a consumer mindset, don't they? Let's not be a consumer when you come to church. Don't just come and think, what can I get out of this? Come to serve. Come to give. Come to build up the people around you. Then we will glorify the Lord who came to serve us by giving his life to reconcile us to himself and to each other.